I'd like to encourage us this morning from the Word of God, my friends. Trust that we're here with anticipation and joy to worship the Lord. May it never be a drudgery. May it always be a thrill to come to the house of the Lord to worship. Title of this morning's message, God wants to use even me. God wants to use even me. The idea is, as flawed as I am, as you know, my shortcomings and faults and all, as defective as I am, God still wants to use me to use us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And God's word, of course, is so precious. But especially with the Corinthian church, okay? And again, it's not just them. We're all sinners. I get that. But again, when you look at the Corinthian church, they kind of had an ego thing going on, okay? And in the Corinthian church, they were really, you know, trying to boast and get ahead of each other, saying, hey, I got a better spiritual gift than you, I can do this, you can, you know, and so there was a lot of, showboating, I guess, showing off to one another, and so it's a very humbling truth that the Word of God just kind of cuts them, it should reveal our sin, it should reveal, of course, God's mercy to us when we repent of that sin, but it shows God's holiness as well, but the idea is God wants to use even me. Even us. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 26. We'll start there all the way to verse 28, and then we'll ask God's blessing on the message. But the Word of God says to us, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be in thy house this morning, Father. May this always be a house of prayer of all nations. And so, Father, help us to always be thankful. Help us to truly worship in spirit and in truth, Lord, that we are here to just be thankfully praising you and giving you all the praise and glory that is rightfully only yours. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask if there's any wayward soul, perhaps someone here who's not saved, they have yet to put their faith, simple faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We pray, Father, even today they'll get saved. What a joy to have someone saved and born again by the Spirit of God. And so, Father, anoint these lips of clay that I would speak what you would have me to say, Father. Lord, I'm just a sinner. I'm no better than anyone else, Lord. And so help me, Lord, to proclaim your truth, your word. And Holy Spirit, use me in spite of myself and sin, Lord, and hide me behind a cross. That is your word that speaks to us. We love you, Father. Bless this time in Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen. Praise the Lord. Right out of the gate, truth number one, God loves you. God loves you, always loves you. That is the most important truth. Of course, that's where we get John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God could certainly do anything. He's God, and he can do whatever he wants. But what he does is motivated, and it's seated in his love for you and I. So don't forget, God loves you. He always loves you. That's truth number one. But going hand in hand with that is truth number two, which is what I want to really emphasize on the message today. The truth number two is God makes no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. He is infallible. He cannot do wrong. God made us. God made you and I exactly how he wants you and I to be. It's huge for us. Myself, preaching to myself, it's huge for me to realize this. It's not as though God messed up when he made us, but loves us anyway. You know what I'm saying? It's not as though, like, you know, maybe sometimes you see a three-legged puppy, you know, you're like, oh, but you still love him, but you know, it's not meant to be like that. No, it's not that God intentionally designed and created you exactly how he wanted. He loves us. But he made us exactly how we want it, you know. And in fact, Brother Reese would often remind me or tease me. But you know, I appreciate that when I would drop my pen or if I dropped something, I typically would say "oops," and I appreciate what he would say. He said, "Don't say oops, say there." I meant to do that. And the idea, of course, if you're doing something, don't say, oops, just say, there, that was intentional. Now, tongue in cheek, but when God made us, he didn't go, oops. God makes no mistakes. When he made you and I, without talents, but with our shortcomings, with our potential to do great things for God, but also our human limitations. When God made you and I, he didn't go, oops. He made you and took a step back and said, there. That's exactly how I wanted to make you, make me. Truth number three is not just our creation, but our whole life is orchestrated by God for his plan, for his glory. Now, God's perfect plan, of course, is it's for us to glorify him. Now, yes, we reap what we sow. You know, if I rob a bank and get 20 years, that's on me. Okay, I'm just saying. But if we're living as best as we can according to God's word, you know, yeah, we're not perfect. We sin. But when we sin, we confess, we repent. 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite verses. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is a promise for believers. All right, it doesn't get you saved. You can only get saved by believing. If you truly believe in your heart, you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that saves you. He saves you. But now that we are saved, we confess our sins. When we sin against God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we're not perfect, but our conscience is clear. We have clean accounts with God because we keep close to God. We obey and we confess and repent when we don't. You know, we honestly try as best as we can to read the Bible, to pray as much as we can, to worship in the house of the Lord, to honor God, to witness, to give to the Lord. You know, and so we're trying our best to do what we can for the Lord. And then, yet, I'm not as quote-unquote prosperous as the world might think I should be. Or I'm not as prosperous as I want to be. In my mind, what prosperity would look like. You know, I'm faithfully serving God here, but I'm still struggling over here. I got some health struggles. I got some financial woes. I got some family marital struggles, whatever the case may be. You know, I'm not some big shot. I'm not some celebrity. I'm not some famous person. Lord, I'm trying my best to serve you. You say you'll exalt me, but I'm not known. And so now, my friends, our life is intentionally orchestrated by God. Why? Let's go to verse 29 with me. That no flesh should glory in his presence. If you want to glorify God, be thankful for how God made you. Praise God for who and how you are. Doesn't mean God, you know, won't use us because of our shortcomings. Actually, it's the opposite. In spite of my shortcomings, in spite of our limitations, God uses us anyway so that he gets the glory. The more self-glory that I might have, I don't want to siphon that glory away from God that's rightfully his. This is how God has worked since day one. God delights in mercy to you and I. One of my heroes of the Bible, we're going to look at his testimony, and then others, time permitting. But we're going to look at the life of Moses, the man of God, the renowned man of God, the famous man of God, Moses. And I want to show how God uses, as Paul describes here, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despise, the things that are not, to confound the wise, the mighty, and those that are. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 2. In fact, as we turn there back in the Old Testament, this is the story of Moses. But again, it's not just Moses. It's how God works on a larger scale. And you know, I don't know, I've seen some illustrations of Moses. If you've seen some artist renditions of Moses, he always looks quite quite amazing. I'm just being honest. You know, if you ever see, you know, he's got his the two tablets, you know, and for some reason he's really jacked, okay? You know, he's just really, you know, the beard, the wind blowing, you know, he's on the Mount Sinai, there's lightning behind him. And so I see that Moses on Sinai, like, man, what a guy. I can't always identify with the Moses on Sinai. But maybe I can identify with this Moses. Because how does Moses do it? Do we remember how Moses' ministry started? It started with rejection, fear, and humiliation. But just as God uses those who are not, the foolish, the weak, the despised, okay, the downtrodden, God uses the rejects. Okay, we're gonna get to that. Okay, but let's go to verse 11, and maybe we can kind of see some of us in Moses here. So Exodus chapter 2, let's go to verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," now he's 40 years old, "that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren." And so we know the story where, of course, he's Hebrew, he's Jewish, but he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, so he grew up in royalty. But he knows of his Jewish heritage. It wasn't a secret. He knew that. He knew he was an Egyptian. And of course, when he was 40 years old, he saw, later on, Stephen would preach on this, and it came to, you know, to Moses' heart to do this. And so he sees one of his kinsmen, a fellow Jewish man, getting wronged, and he's got to do it. He's got to do what he thinks God wants him to do. He's got to do something about it. And so he's going to try to intervene. He's going to try to defend what he perceives is happening. Now, just to give a little context here, it would be years later that Stephen preaches, right before he's martyred, but Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7 about this incident, and it tells us 100% that what Moses is going to do is out of faith and obedience to God, and it's of God, okay? And so he's going to defend this Jewish man. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "And he looked this way and that way," kind of make sure the coast is clear, there's no other Egyptian guards, okay? "And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, he did this to defend his fellow Hebrew that was getting oppressed, getting beaten. Sounds as though that man might have even have died. And then verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together." Now, he sees two guys fighting, two of his own kinsmen fighting, two Hebrews. "And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" What are you guys doing? You guys are on the same team. The Egyptians are picking on you. That's bad enough. Don't pick on each other. And so he's trying to do right. You know, we give him props. He's trying to do right. And perhaps at some point you've tried to do right. You know, I've tried to do right. You know, I think, Lord, by faith, I'm gonna trust you. Lord, by faith, I believe you're speaking to me. This is what you want me to do. I'm gonna come out of my comfort zone. Moses certainly didn't have to leave the life of luxury in Pharaoh's palace. He could have just, not to say play it safe, the world would call it play it safe, in his comfort zone. But he could not. He had to do it. He had to do it because God called him. He knew it. It was right for him to do it. And so perhaps we can identify. Sometimes we feel this way. We want to do something for the Lord, and you're putting yourself on the line, and you're walking by faith, and of course you get rejected, right? And that hurts. That can scar. We're going to see how Moses gets scarred, just like we can get scarred from our rejection, even when we're doing something by faith, because in Hebrews 11 he's commended. So we know this. This is of the Lord. He's walking and doing this by faith. And so verse 14, "And he said," so the guy that he's rebuking, okay, the guy in the wrong, "who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Now, this is a very knee-jerk reaction, but it's very prophetic, because Moses in his rejection is going to be a type of Christ, okay? Because this is what the whole point of Stephen is preaching later on in Acts chapter 7. The very same one that you guys rejected, that was the one that God sent to deliver you from Pharaoh. The same guy. Just as you rejected Jesus, he's the very same Messiah that you crucified. Okay, so that he's going to link the two. But by his rejection, Moses is a type of Christ. He says, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me? What if I don't do what you say? As thou killest the Egyptian?" And so, again, from his standpoint, you know, he was saying, "Moses, you violently killed this guy yesterday. Who are you to speak about violence?" And that can be tough. You know, when you try to serve the Lord, when you're walking by faith and doing what you believe God has asked you to do, and then you get shot down, you get rejected. Maybe even something as, it doesn't have to be like this, but even in our relationships, you know, we try to do something and then, you extend the hand of the olive branch, and then it gets bitten. You're like, "Oh, wow. Just trying to be nice here. I'm just trying to do what God wanted me to do." Or maybe it could be, I don't know, anything that can can lead to rejection, maybe a job interview or whatever. You're walking by faith and still all these closed doors. It can be discouraging because we'll see how it scars Moses. And so, and Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known, meaning that Pharaoh knows that he did this. Now, when Pharaoh heard the thing, this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Moses, of course, had killed an Egyptian, so he's going to pay for that. He's going to die. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So, poor Moses. In fact, when you look at it in the context of Scripture, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because the Scripture tells us what God saw when this was happening. Okay, what was happening from God's standpoint? You have Moses' standpoint, you have Israel's standpoint, and then you have God's standpoint. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 24. Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 24. And it tells us a little bit what is in the heart of Moses. And of course, we know that this is true. And so it says here, Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith. Now, the very fact that Moses is mentioned in Hebrews 11, you know, that's a blessing. That's a commendation for his faith. This is the hall of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, same thing that we read in Exodus 2:11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's huge. It takes faith to do it, because the flesh certainly enjoyed staying where he was with all the luxuries. Can you imagine your grandpa is Pharaoh? you have the keys to the kingdom. You have the life of luxury, but he couldn't do that. Why? Look at verse 26. Remember, faith. Go back with me to verse 1, same chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is how we see the promises of God be real, okay? And so it's by faith that Moses left, Pharaoh's family. By faith, he cast his lot in with the Jews and abandoned his royal luxury life. And look at verse 26, because this is what was real to Moses. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The hardships that would befall him by identifying with the Hebrew people, to him was way better treasure and glory than the treasures of Egypt right there that grandpa had in his, treasure room. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses valued the reward of being a Christian more than the wealth of the world. Egypt pictures the world, okay, for you and I. As a Christian, this is what mattered to him, and he had to live like a Christian. And so he had to out himself. He had to come, and so that's what he did. And so let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches about this exact same incident. So let's go to Acts chapter 7, and we'll see how that is narrated here. Again, this is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know it's true what Stephen is saying, what he's describing about Moses. Acts 7, verse 23, speaking again about Moses, and when he was full 40 years old, okay, so he's 40, not 39 and a half, he's 40, it came into his heart, God put it there, right? It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong. And so this is the incident where he intervened, and notice what the Bible says here, what God says, he defended him. And so it wasn't cold-blooded murder. It wasn't self-defense. I mean, but he was defending his brother, okay? So it was in defense of his brethren, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And this is what Moses was thinking. Now again, he did this by faith in Hebrews 11, but this is what he was in his heart. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. He thought this was kind of his hero moment. He's going to put himself on the line right there. He's going to jump. I mean, there's no return. Once he attacks this Egyptian and outs himself that he's going to switch teams and be a traitor to Egypt, He's going to join the Hebrews, and especially he kills this Egyptian. There's no going back. And so he jumps, and the rest of the Hebrews, they kind of take a step back, and Moses falls flat on his face. Boom. And so he's rejected. So now he's got no, he can't, like, oh, I take it back. He can't go back to Egypt, but he can't join the Hebrews either because they don't want him. And so he runs, right? He runs. It says, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Come on, guys, you're brethren. Why are you fighting? Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? They didn't want him either. But thou killed me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday. Boy, what a jab. This was not what Moses thought. But again, by his being rejected by Israel, makes him a type of Christ. Because just for site reference, if you look at verse 35, Stephen is preaching. He says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same, the very same Moses, did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And so the idea, the very same Moses that they first rejected, and by the way, they had to wait till he was 80, so they had to endure another 40 years of suffering. Kind of similar to rejecting the promised land. They had to wander for 40 years. They rejected Moses the first time. They had to suffer for another 40 years before the same Moses came back. And I don't know if this fellow Hebrew was there, the one who shoved Moses away. Who made you judge and deliverer? Moses comes back 40 years later. God did. Like, ooh, okay. You know, but the very same one that they rejected, he is the judge and deliverer. Just as Jesus, the very same Jesus that the Jewish nation rejected, God made him the head of the corner, right? The stone which the builders rejected, the very same stone God made the chief cornerstone. Praise the Lord, the head in the corner. And so that's a type of Christ. And so God uses rejects. Even though he was rejected, God uses the rejects. Why did God allow Moses to be rejected? Yes, it's by Israel's sin, I get that, and they didn't understand that. But it also, no flesh may glory in his presence. This is God's desire. It's not about us, it's about him. In fact, a couple of quotes that I came across lately, I think this is by different preachers, different pastors, but one quote says, a defeat that leaves us humble is better than a victory that leaves us proud. Another quote, it's not what a man can do, but what it takes to stop him. Was Moses hurt? Was he disappointed? Of course. In fact, this rejection really scarred him, just as any rejection can scar us, right? So even fast forward with me, 40 years later, 40 years after he's rejected, let's go back to Exodus 3, because this is when God appears to him out of the burning bush, tells him to go back. But that rejection is still very prominent in his mind. It's still a vivid memory, right? It's still right there. It's still very live, very raw, okay? And so he's completely scarred from this rejection. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Let's go to verse 10. For sake of time, I won't read the verses before, but God is telling Moses to do this. Exodus 3, verse 10 says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring Pharaoh, the children of Israel, bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Amen. And this is Sinai, where this is taking place. I mean, God is giving him a promise. You'll be right back here, and you'll receive from me here and serve me here. Verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now remember, Moses, if we can understand a little bit better how the rejection has scarred him, God is telling him to go back and do exactly what he wanted to do 40 years ago. Hebrews 11 tells us he did it by faith. He wasn't doing it by flesh. Moses was doing it by faith. He was doing what God told him to do, but he got burned. He got rejected. He got humiliated. He jumped and he didn't catch him. Okay, he was fearful. He ran for his life and he settled down here in the land of Midian. Okay, and so this is where he is. And so God wants him to go back, and really he's, you know, he's not obeying, which is wrong. But I want us to understand, he in his mind, he's been there, done that. I mean, I did that before, Lord. It didn't work then, and I could have sworn I did it by faith. I really, really believed. I really did it by faith, Lord. So what's the difference now? You know, that's what I'm saying. And so he's saying, well, if I go there, they're not going to believe me. They're going to question me. They're going to doubt me. Verse 14, God answers. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Chapter 4 with me, verse 1. So this back and forth with God and Moses. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And so he's so scarred, and he's saying, no, it really won't work. And yes, I get it. And we've preached against, you know, excuse after excuse, and he shouldn't make excuses. But I'm just saying, this is how scarred he is. And if we're not careful, like the Corinthians, they expected to be somebody. And Paul had to humble them, saying, if you're not, now he said, not many. So some can be, okay? But for most of us, if we are weak and a nobody and just an average person, that's intentional, because God loves us and he makes no mistakes, and we are exactly how God desires us to be, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. That's the whole point. Okay, but Moses is scarred. He doesn't want to go back. And in fact, again, God uses the foolish. He uses the weak, the base, the despised, those that are not. He uses us, flaws and all, defects and all. In fact, Moses might even have a stutter. We don't quite know, but look at verse 10. Exodus 4, look at verse 10. It says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And so, yeah, maybe he's just not wanting to speak, okay, but he might have a stutter. It's hard to infer that. You can go to chapter 6 with me, verse 12, real quick. Exodus 6, verse 12. This is what Moses speaks of himself. He says, and Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? I mean, my own people don't like me. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? Who am of uncircumcised lips. And so this, I mean, Moses, he's got all kinds of reasons, right? Why it's not going to work. And so he's been downtrodden. He's been put out. I mean, he's so discouraged. But Moses is exactly how God intended him to be. Moses is exactly how God made him. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God replies to Moses, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Who made your mouth, Moses? And who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Of course, we know the story. He goes back, and hallelujah. Praise God. That's amazing. And that's a Moses on Sinai. Okay, and so, but the Moses that first started his ministry was with rejection and humiliation and fear. But Moses isn't the only one. I want us to consider who God has used. I made a little short list here. You think of who God has used throughout the scriptures. Jonah. Remember him? The selfish prophet who didn't want God's mercy in the Ninevites, so he ran away from God. Boy, that's not becoming of a man of God. Yet God pursues Jonah and still wants to use him. Now, God could have used someone else. God could have said, I'm done with this guy. How dare he? Ichabod. But God didn't do that. He pursued him. And he ended up in Nineveh anyway. And by the way, the term Ichabod, the glory has departed. It's a very tragic name. Who coined that name? It wasn't God. It was Eli's daughter-in-law, right? The wife of Phinehas. It was Eli's daughter-in-law. When the ark was taken, and they said, hey, you know, she was dying from childbearing. But they said, hey, at least you got a son. You got to win. And she went, Ichabod. call him Ichabod. The glory has departed. What's the point? Man, said Ichabod. But if you are a child of God, God loves you. He will never Ichabod you. You are never a oops, you're always there. Think of Rahab. What was her occupation? Harlot. But she saved what? Her family. I can't imagine just how dad must have felt. Maybe he was embarrassed of Rahab. You know, she's chosen this profession or whatever. Looked down upon her. Maybe she was scoffed at family reunions. Mocked. But hey, she saved her family when the walls of Jericho came down. What about Ruth? A childless widow, an outsider, who because of her faithfulness to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she was grafted into the lineage of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's amazing, the story of Ruth. What a tremendous story, redeemed by her husband, Boaz. Oh, by the way, who was Boaz's mom? Rahab. That's amazing. Rahab the harlot saves the family, she has a son. His name is Boaz, and he redeems Ruth. That's amazing. Think of Esther, right? The orphan girl who saves a nation. Now, it got me thinking, Rahab, Ruth, Esther, how were these ladies, what would they have felt or thought about themselves when their hardships came? I mean, if I was them, I'd be thinking, man, I'm a nobody. I'm not doing very well. I would think pretty negative things. This is what I'm saying, but God uses the rejects. He uses the defects for his glory. Think of the disciples. They were uneducated fishermen. Think of Matthew, also known as Levi. He was what? A publican. Hated by people, a tax collector. No one liked him. God says, you're going to tell people about my love. Like, ooh, okay. No one likes me, you know. But what about Paul? One of my heroes. The Apostle Paul, the misguided murderer and defiler of the New Testament church, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls himself the chief of sinners. This is who God chose. Who can get glory from that? Only God can get glory from that. By the way, there's no sin too horrible to disqualify us from being used of God. As long as you're alive, God can and wants to use you. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God incarnate, yet laid in a manger when he was born, grew up a lowly carpenter. In John 7:15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, talking about Jesus, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He's a carpenter. He didn't go to seminary. How does he know the word? He is the word. Amen. Okay, I'm just saying, God uses the nobodies. He uses the uneducated. He uses the wrong. Think of Paul. He was dead wrong, killing other people, but he was wrong. He was in the wrong. God uses the defective, the broken people. He uses very average people, even sometimes less than average people. He uses people, you and I, with problems and issues to accomplish his glorious will. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to verse 26. God can use even me. 1 Corinthians 1, let's go to verse 26. Paul is literally telling the... Look at what he says in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. In other words, he's literally telling the Corinthian church, look around. Look at each other. Look who's all there, brethren. How that not many, there are some, okay, but not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. It says, look around, Corinthians. Church is not meant to be a like an Oscar party. Church is not meant to be a star-studded event, you know, where you have all the who's who, you know, you have Bill Gates over here, you have this Super Bowl winner over here, you have this celebrity over here, you have this singer over here. Church is not meant to be a who's who. That's not the point. In fact, God intentionally goes the other way to confound and to humble the who's who, right? He uses the nobody to humble the somebodies. Go to verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. That's me. To confound the wise. Now, yes, don't get me wrong. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so those that reject Christ are deceived by Satan. They're going after the flesh for the pleasures of the world, which is but a season. I get that. But I need us to. I want us to understand what Paul is telling them, as I want to tell my children. It's not as though lost people, if they reject God, it's foolishness on their part. I get that. But someone can. Here's a truth statement. A lost person could be really, really smart. They can be wonderful mathematicians. They can be great in science. They can be great in doctors, wonderful doctors, that they're not saved. They can be tremendous architects. They can be tremendous athletes. And so this is not to say that they're foolish. They're foolish for rejecting God. But Bible calls them here, they're noble, they're mighty, and they're wise. So much smarter than I am. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, base meaning what you would find at the bottom of your shoe, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, what a play on words, things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. As humble, as nobody as we are, God has chosen us when we have nothing, yet we can rejoice more than someone who has everything. When we who have little know the God of this universe and know our very own Creator and can be used of God in spite of our limitations, that is true glory. True glory comes from knowing God. In fact, this is what Paul says. Look at verse 30. So are Christians, are you and I, shortchanged because we don't have nobility, might, and wisdom like all the unsaved do? No. Look at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. What's that? Wisdom. We don't have the world's wisdom, but we have something better. We have God's wisdom. We don't have the world's righteousness because we are despised. We are not accepted, but we have God's righteousness and sanctification. The nobles, you can think of, I don't know, politicians or who's who. I mean, they're all up there, upper class, upper echelon, you know, and the Christians were just middle class, lower class. But God has, we have his sanctification and redemption. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so Paul is actually quoting Jeremiah. I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and to keep in mind the same description that Paul uses in verse 26. Okay, mighty, wise, noble. Okay, keep this in mind. Let's go to Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Because this is, of course, true glory. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. And the word of God tells us, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Christians have the true glory in the Lord. Don't be shocked if in our earthly life we never get the, I don't know, Nobel Peace Prize. Okay, don't get shocked if you never get any worldly accolade, okay? If you don't win any Olympic medals, don't you know? Whatever the case might be, because what the world glorifies, that's not what God glorifies. God wants to use us, flaws and all, to confound, to put to shame those that have. He uses the have-nots, that's us, to show God's glory over those that have. If you know the Lord, that is true glory. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is true joy. What a joy to praise Him. Only to praise Him. That no flesh would glory in His presence. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought. Father, I maybe not get caught up like the Corinthian church, Lord. They certainly wanted to make a name for themselves, Lord, but that's not your plan. That's not your desire, Lord. And help us, help me, Lord, to be content, to praise you for who I am. Sometimes, Lord, I think, oh, I wish I was stronger. I wish I was quicker. I wish I was smarter. Lord, no, let me be thankful. Let me be thankful. Lord, I'm exactly how you want me to be. And if we get rejected in this life, Lord, if we are serving you, they don't reject us, they reject you. Lord, as they rejected Moses, they rejected you. And so, Father, I just praise you, Lord, for who you are. Help us to not be weary in well-doing. And Lord, we know it can hurt sometimes. The rejections hurt. Our flaws can trouble us, Lord, but help us to look to you and just to be thankful that I don't want to steal any glory from you, Father. And so I'm thankful for how I am with all my limitations, and we give you all the praise that in spite of myself, you desire to use us. In Jesus' name, every head bowed and every eye closed.